John chapter 9, if you would, you can open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Find there chapter 9. We have been in this chapter for some weeks now. It's my hope that we will finish it today. That's my intention. We're going to look at the last verses beginning with verse 35. John chapter 9, verse 35 to 41. That's our text this morning. Jesus has healed a blind man. That's the subject of this chapter, and it's the subject of the entire chapter. That miracle and the events surrounding it. It's unusual for a miracle, a single miracle, to get that kind of attention. And that draws our attention, and so it has had our attention now for all of these weeks. We've looked at different aspects of it, from the physical miracle itself to the response of the unbelievers, the Jewish leaders, their refusal to accept it and acknowledge it. And so this morning we're going to consider one last intersection regarding this miracle. Imagine what it must have been like for this man, never to have seen anything in his life. We know that he was blind from birth. And now for the first time he's seeing things, grass and trees and clouds and dirt and roads and people. He's seeing people for the first time ever in his life. But it's fascinating, as we've worked through this chapter, it's as though nobody seems to care about that. Nobody seemed interested in even asking him, what's it like to see for the first time? I've always taken it for granted, and I'd like to know, what do you see? And I think that's what we might be inclined to ask if we actually cared about the person, and I think in that we realize they don't care about the person. And so they never even ask. Instead, the hatred for Jesus by the religious leaders is now prompted to a new level. And they're accusing him once again of breaking the Sabbath because he chose to heal this man on the Sabbath. And they begin what develops into a formal inquiry. They first call the man in and get his version of the events, which were incredibly, incredibly brief. I was blind. A man named Jesus made mud, I washed, I see. Then, not satisfied with that clear testimony and the obvious fact that he could see, they call in his parents and they give them a formal examination. His parents deny any knowledge, really, of the events because they're afraid, we learned, of being thrown out of the synagogue, thrown out of any involvement in Jewish worship, which the religious leaders were told in this chapter have already decided to do if anybody claims any adherence to or interest in Jesus himself. And so they essentially throw their son under the bus. He's old enough, let him ask for himself. They already knew his story. The religious leaders already knew his story. The parents undoubtedly knew his story, and they knew how this was going to end. And so it ends that way. They listen to him again. They get the same account again. But their unbelief blinds them. Not just the typical unbelief, the ordinary, indeed universal unbelief that all of us share when we're born, but this is a stubborn, willful, put my hands over my eyes kind of unbelief. They refuse to see what is so abundantly clear. And they cast the man out. They excommunicate him. He would now be an outcast. Apparently it missed their notice that he'd spent all his life an outcast. That's nothing new for him. He was blind. He wasn't welcomed in worship already. He wasn't welcomed in the normal pedestrian affairs of life already. We know in verse 8 that he lived his life as a beggar because that's the only hope for him. So the threat of this action and even the action itself, it had no effect on him. We imagine, according to the text, he just walked away alone as he had spent so many other days, except now he can see. You can look at verse 34 in chapter 9, really just before verse 35, verse 34, that there's the account of that. You were born in utter sin, the religious leaders said, and you would teach us? He had tried to bring into focus the hypocrisy and the denial, and they say, you're just a sinner. It was interesting to me as I thought about that and thinking about what follows. You can read the account of these religious leaders, and they rarely get anything right. They're always wrong. But at this point, when they've had enough of him and excommunicate him, isn't it interesting that they finally got something right? Because they're right. He was a sinner, born in sin. It's the only truth they spoke. And they take that good truth and twist it and use it to condemn this man. And so they cast him out. You're a sinner, we're not sinners, they were suggesting. You're not free to lecture us, you're free to go. And that's how it ends. He doesn't resist their authority. Though they're wrong in measuring him this way, he doesn't resist their authority. They have the right to take this dramatic action. He knows that. And so he just submits and walks away. And then we have verse 35. Jesus seeks the man. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Undoubtedly it was the buzz. Or maybe more likely, Jesus intentionally inquired, what happened to the man? And he heard what the religious leaders had done. He heard how they had cast him out. He understood what that meant. And the Bible says in verse 35, he found him. It's the second time he's found him. Found him the first time because he was blind. He finds him this time knowing he can see. So God's sovereignty, do I have to say it? Yeah, God's sovereignty is so much on display. Not only in the first seeing of the blind man who couldn't have seen Jesus had Jesus not seen him, but now again, Jesus acting sovereignly to seek out this man. And we might say, why would he seek out this man? Is he just interested in him? Does he just, you know, interested what it was like? Maybe now Jesus is the only guy who's going to want to know what's it like to see everything for the first time. No, it's none of that. He's seeking him out because he's not finished yet with this man. He's seeking him out to do, well, what was his intention all along. There has been a purpose all along. The sovereign work of God has been the purpose of this man ever since he had this encounter with Jesus. But really, even before that, we know in verse 3, the disciples had asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus responded, it wasn't about that. It was about the works of God. He was made blind to create this intersection so that we could see the works of God. And we learned already the works of God that Jesus has in mind isn't making blind people have physical sight. It's giving eternal life. So Jesus has to find this man because Jesus was sent here with a purpose regarding this man, and it hasn't happened yet. This man, we said last week, and now we know, hasn't been saved yet, and that's why Jesus came. That's why this intersection happened. Luke chapter 19 tells us in summary fashion, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He has sought out this man, but he hasn't saved him yet. And this incredible miracle, this physical miracle, as amazing as it is, understand this, it's only temporary. The man's going to die, and with him will go his physical sight. With that, will go his physical sight. So that couldn't be the end game. That's just a temporary thing. Jesus is interested in everlasting things, in things that won't end. And what won't end is the spiritual sight and life that Jesus is about to bring this man. That's an eternal thing. So we're not surprised. We shouldn't be surprised to see Jesus seeking after this man because there's work still to do. Now, that informs us, some of us, in all the maybe dozens, if not more than dozens of sermons we've heard preached throughout our Christian upbringing about this blind man, which always tends to focus on one point. I once was blind, and now I see. And now maybe you're quickened to realize it all the time. All the time we're said, this is the point of this, and this is really, what are we told? Christian testimony really just boils down to this. Once I was blind, and now I see. And I would say, what a lousy testimony. Because that's just the testimony of a physical miracle. And we go to that like, that's the point. That's the whole point of the story. It builds to that climax. The rest of it's all just downhill, just John wrapping up the chapter. No, the chapter's still building to a climax. It hasn't happened yet. He's just declaring the reality of his physical sight. That's not the point. The point is, you can really see if God graces you with spiritual eyes. So Jesus is moving with this sovereign intention, and this chapter is still building to a climax, and my voice is going up so you can anticipate. If you thought it was all about him saying, once I was blind and now I see, I hate to burst your bubble, but we haven't got to the real heart of this yet. And really, we know this, right? We haven't got to the real miracle yet. There's something way more amazing that's still in front of us, that still awaits this man. And we have a privilege now, by John's record, to see what that's like, to see what salvation looks like. So let's watch this. Let me say first, if you're a note taker, you should have this somewhere in your notes, maybe even the margin of your Bible. Salvation is a simple thing. Salvation is a simple thing. Now, it's certain that we can complicate it, and some of us, present company not excluded, are experts at complicating the simple understanding that the Bible gives us about salvation. The Bible doesn't make it complicated. The Bible insists that it's simple. It always presents it as a very simple thing. Now, listen carefully. It has complexities. And those complexities and even those complicated elements of it consume much of our time together as believers, like it consumed the Apostle Paul when he wrote the first 11 chapters of Romans. He was consumed by the nuance and the complicated complexities of what it means to watch have been saved. But that complicated aspect has nothing to do with actually being saved, which is always a simple thing. Those Romans were Christians already when the Apostle Paul wrote them to say, now that you're a believer, now that you've expressed the simplicity of the gospel, the simplicity of faith, now's the time to spend in the more complex matters of it. But the saving of a lost soul is a simple thing. In fact, here Jesus boils it down to the answer to one simple question. Look at it in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, now here's our question, do you believe in the Son of Man? Salvation is just that simple. It boils down to that question. What is the question? Do you believe, first of all? So it's not a question of works. It's a question of faith. Do you believe? And so you should mark that. It's that simple. It's not complicated by works. It's not complicated by some religious devotion. It's a question of faith. It's a question of faith in a person. Not the person who has the faith, but the person in whom they place their faith. Do you believe, Jesus says, in the Son of Man? Now put us in the mix, and we quickly get way more complicated than that, don't we? Oh yeah, it's got to be more complicated than that. First of all, our complication comes because, well, we don't have any interest in seeking this guy out in the first place. We talked about that already when we did our first study in John 9. He's an outcast. He was already an outcast. Now he's doubly outcast. Now he's formally outcast. Now he has no place in Jewish society. He's the last guy I'm going to go looking for. So most of us are complicated before we ever speak because we've complicated the idea about I got to find the right kind of guy. I got to find the right kind of girl. And most of the time, the people we want to find aren't the people that God is actually seeking out. So we talked about that, and I would just say to you, where do you go in your normal routine to let this kind of thing happen? Is there a simple place you can mark on your calendar or mark in your routine or mark in your relationships where you are in sync with the simple gospel message, which requires a person to communicate the question to? Well, it's got to be more complicated than that. It certainly can't be people like this, but no, It is people like this, and it isn't more complicated than that. You got to find them. You got to care enough to look for them. And you have to ask. Secondly, and really this builds from the first, because we have this idea of sort of a person, the right sort of a person, that what we do when we land on maybe the person that might be that sort of a person is we build a relationship with that sort of a person to be sure that they're that sort of a person, right? You know what I'm talking about. I wonder whether or not he measures up. Wonder whether or not she's fit for this. I wonder what improvements they might need to make in order to make them the right recipients of this good news that I'm so eager to share with these people. So we ask our questions, and they're not usually this simple. They're way more complicated. It's questions like, I hear you've been cast out of the synagogue. Well, what's up with that? What are you doing about that? Have you thought about making that right? I mean, here you are. I mean, look at the mess you're in. What are you going to do? Shouldn't you go back? Shouldn't you go back to those religious leaders? Don't you think that you ought to work on your reputation now? Your reputation was lousy. Now it's only gotten worse. Seeing didn't change anything. You need to think about this. You need to answer that question. What are you going to do? What could you do? There must be surely something you can do to find favor with all these people that you have now apparently fallen out of favor with. That's the kind of questions we ask. That's the kind of questions I'm sure you've been asked by some ne'er-do-well Christian. Says, what are you going to do with a mess in your life? God would love to help you, but you're going to have to clean it up. Or maybe we would have found him and said, you know, you've been a beggar your whole life. Now what are you going to do? Get a job, dude. I mean, you had an excuse before. Now what's your excuse? I mean, you might be out of favor with the religious people. I know they're kind of hard to get along with anyway, but you don't have to be out of favor with the marketplace. I mean, you can be a contributor. What's the matter with you? After all, don't you know God helps those who... Yeah, see, we know the questions. We even know the answers to the questions. But that's not the answer to any worthwhile question. As it regards the gospel, and by the way, it's not biblical, but that's the kind of questions we prefer to ask. I need to know some of this stuff. Why? Because we want to qualify the person to see whether or not God might qualify the person. And it stifles the simplicity of the gospel. Oh, you can see now. How about cleaning up a little bit? Or your parents. Do you know what you put your parents through? What were you thinking? Having to go stand before the Sanhedrin like they did, risking their own future. All for you. What kind of son are you? Is this the kind of child you want to be to your parents? Because I'm telling you, it don't look like a child of God to me. I mean, if you can't be a better child to your parents who you do see, how are you going to be a good child for God who you can't see? Now we've gone to taking Scripture and just really twisting it, right? That sounded a little bit familiar to you, that Scripture, but it wasn't. It's not a Scripture. I've never. You say, no, I've never been complicated like that. Well, maybe your problem isn't complicated. Maybe your problem is formalization. There's that famous trip down the aisle I grew up in. Come, come, walk the aisle. What's wrong with you? Where's your courage? Don't you know if you deny God here today, He'll deny you? Just make the leap. Take the step. God will meet you. But you'll have to move. It's your step to take. What are you waiting for? That's the questions I grew up with. Finish your catechism. I mean, you're almost 12 after all. You've been reciting these questions your whole life. Schedule your meeting with the elders and get confirmed. What are you waiting on? Baptism, that's the ticket. Class starting today. That's the missing part. Have you been baptized? The sacraments, that's it. Check them off. Baptized, got it. Confession, got it. Never miss. Communion, got it. Marriage, that's a special grace right there. Do you know that? Got it. Check them off. Have you checked them off? Membership, that's the one. Come on, just join. You want to join, right? You want to be in, right? How about this one? Do you want to go to heaven? Sounds simple enough. The gospel is simple, friends, but it's not simplistic. That's simplistic. You're not likely to get a no if you just ask people if they want to go to heaven. But those are our questions. That's how we complicate it. And rarely does it produce salvation. I've been in the church long enough to know to see people that have answered all those questions the way they thought they should be answered and the way their friends and church members thought they should be answered. And they have absolutely no interest in Christ or His church. And that's because those questions don't lead to salvation. Now those things, some of them might surely be found as fruits of salvation, even proofs of salvation, but they are not the questions. They are not the questions that lead to salvation. It's really simple. It's a simple question, and it brings everything into focus. Do you see it? It's in your Bible. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, while that is simple, a caution, don't be simplistic. You're going to have to consider it. I mean, a question that has in the balance life and death deserves some consideration, no matter how simple it is. Pause over it. Linger there. It's profoundly important, and so don't treat something so profoundly important casually. Do you believe? What is that? Well, you don't know the Greek, and I'm not great at the Greek, but I can look it up, and so can you. Something so profoundly important that has very few words in it, I could take some time and study out a couple of those important words, like believe, which in the Greek was the word pisteo, which I found out just Monday of this week in common Greek usage means trust. It means trust. It means confidence. And when the Greeks used that word, they never used it in a religious connotation. They had no religious connotation. We have no record of that Greek word used in any writing that had any religious connotation. It was a legal term. They talked about a contract where people entered into a trust. And they talked about a contract where each party had a confidence born out of that relationship. That's the Greek idea that's used here, this word pisteo. And included in that was the necessity that relationship had parameters. It was a contract after all, and you had to obey the contract. So when you take all that together, again, not a religious connotation, but we have the idea of trust and confidence and obedience. The idea of parties coming together with intention. Not a casual thing at all. It was a very heavy word. But here, this isn't common usage. This is religious usage that really begins with the writing of the New Testament and understanding why God inspired the gospel writers to take that kind of a word and to translate it into a religious connotation that we recognize as faith. You have to have faith in. You have to believe in. But they did choose that word, so don't strip it of all that when you bring it into gospel conversation, when you bring it into a Christian context. Don't strip it of all of its history. It means trust. It means obey. It means confident surrender to the party involved in the transaction. And in our context, there's only one party involved, and it's Christ Himself. So I'm trusting in Him. I'm confident in Him. That's the idea. That's what it says. It says you have to believe in the Son of Man. You have to believe in Him, have confidence in Him, trust in Him, and obey Him. That's the weight of this. Now, to believe in something or someone is that idea of trusting them, of having confidence in them, of leaning on them. And you've heard all those terms undoubtedly. And I'm not trying to complicate the question, but I'm trying to consider the language of the question. That's what it means to believe. It doesn't mean just have belief. There's no confidence in that. There's no trust in anything other than you in that. It's not this mysterious idea of faith. It's a concrete thing. Because listen to me, Christian, and this will be a newsflash for some of you. Faith isn't going to save anybody. Christ saves, not faith. It's our trust in Him, then, that saves us. It's our confidence in Him that saves us. It's our obedience to the call and the pursuit of loving Him that saves us. Faith doesn't save people. Jesus saves people. That's why the question isn't as simple as we try to make it, which is what? Do you believe? This isn't what Jesus said. He didn't say, oh, do you believe? Do you have faith? Faith. You got to have faith. You can't know God. You can't live and have eternal life. You can't do any of that if you don't have faith. You have faith? Anybody here got faith? Raise your hand. Listen to me, folks. Everybody's got faith. And the faith that most people have will damn them. So Jesus says, not do you believe, but do you believe in the Son of Man? You have to have the right object of the faith. You have to put your confidence in the right thing, in the right person. You cannot just believe. You must believe confidently, trusting in the Son of Man. Now, Jesus chooses that phrase intentionally, the Son of Man. He could have said the Son of God, but He didn't say the Son of God. And by the way, as you read the Gospels, He doesn't prefer to say the Son of God, though He says it occasionally. He much prefers to say the Son of Man, not because it's less than the Son of God. Listen, because it's more than the Son of God. The Son of God would declare His divinity, and He could be the Son of God in heaven, and was. And He could be the Son of God before time, and was. And He could be the Son of God after time, and will be. But when He says the Son of Man, He's saying, I am the Son of God in human flesh. I stepped into time. I came here to accomplish the Father's purpose. I was born of a woman, but had no earthly seed. That term is pregnant with meaning. It's more than the Son of God. Listen, not less than the Son of God. It's more than that. And that's what we must believe in. A God who loves lost sinners enough to seek them and send His Son in human flesh to identify in every way with every temptation you will ever endure and to live a perfect life so that He might be the perfect sacrifice. Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man answers. Verse 36. And who is He, sir, that I may believe in Him? Now just follow this. There is no confusion on the part of this man. He understands the idea, the Greek idea of this word faith. He understands that it demands a confident trust in its object. His problem isn't understanding faith, and his problem at this point isn't faith itself. His problem is he doesn't know the right object of faith, and he says so. I'd love to believe. I feel the compelling to believe. I want to trust, but I don't know who He is. So if you were inclined, and maybe even after a couple times me telling you over the few weeks, to think this man is saved already, you can remove all doubt of that. He doesn't know yet at verse 36 who the Son of Man is. So he cannot yet be saved. So he says, Who is he? If I knew him, I would. If I knew him, I would believe in him. So Christian faith, watch, Christian faith, saving faith, requires content. It requires an understanding, and in particular, an understanding of a person. Not complicated, but simply necessary. It is simply necessary that you understand who the Son of Man is in order to believe in him in the way the Bible suggests one must believe in order to be saved. Now be careful here. Be careful here. Notice what the man says. He does not say, what? What is the Son of Man? No, he says, who is the Son of Man? Now, we might be tempted in our ignorance to say, what is the Son of Man? What does that mean? We shouldn't be here. We've talked about it often. We've talked about it even in our study of the Gospel of John, and I defined it for you all already. But he doesn't say, what is that term? I'm not familiar with that term. Why doesn't he? Because the Jews understood that term. That's why Jesus used it over and over and over again. It meant something to his hearers. They knew that the Son of Man was the acceptable term for the Messiah. They knew that that meant a deliverer that God would send to deliver and establish his people from bondage as a kingdom. They knew the phrase. They would look to Daniel, who gives a prophecy of the Son of Man. And they would often call him the Exalted One, the one who will arrive and deliver us from bondage to slavery and again establish the throne of David, and we will be the people. They all knew what it meant. And so Jesus regularly claimed that. And when he claimed that, he was saying, that's who I am, and I have come to do that. The problem is, he didn't do what the Jews thought the Son of Man would do. The Jews thought the Messiah and the Deliverer would come with a sword and with an architectural design for the new city of God. But he didn't. He came in a stable, and he came to die. So you understand, they rejected that idea of the Son of Man. It was unacceptable to them, not because the phrase was confusing, but because he couldn't possibly look like Jesus. And then Jesus mixes in Son of God, and they're like blown way back, because you mean to suggest God himself has become a man? That was horror to the mind of a Jew. So again, this man doesn't say, Son of Man, what is that? He says, Son of Man, who is that? I know what you're talking about now. You're talking about the Messiah. You're talking about the Savior. And understand this. Don't just read past that, because that says something now about where this man is. This man still knows he still needs what? A Savior. He knows he needs a Savior. He knows he needs a deliverer, and he is ready to believe and surrender and trust and place his confidence in that deliverer. So what does he not do? Listen to me. He does not look back on a past experience of emotional and physical manifestation and say, you know what, I'm pretty good with that. I mean, I got my eyes already. No, really, I'm not. This whole Son of Man thing, no. Doesn't interest me at all. You see, friend, that's what we do. We seek some spiritual moment. We seek some experience, and then if anybody asks you about your Christianity, what do? You always take them back to that experience. And it's quite likely you do that because you don't actually have a relationship with the Savior. Because if you did, when they asked you, you'd say, let me take you to the Savior. But you don't. You take them back to your experience all the time. This man had an experience, trust me, which no man had ever had, and you're not likely to have. And he had no interest in going back there. He's not denying his sight, and he's not diminishing the miraculous aspect of his sight, but he is saying, you know what? It didn't save me. And it didn't meet my greatest need. I am still an outcast to God. And if you'll show me the deliverer, I believe. He knows his need for a Savior. If you were to ask, hey, lay that out for me, he would say something like this: I can see, but I'm still in bondage to my sin. I can see, but I still need a deliverer. I can see, but I'm still now looking with fresh eyes for a Messiah. My experience my experience wasn't enough. Show me him. See it? Show me him. And he's pointing to what? The object of saving faith. I want to see that. That's the person I want to see. Are you listening to me, friend? That's the person you must see. You must see him or you will not be saved. You must gain spiritual insight and benefit from a clear manifestation of the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, or you will never be saved. Now, we've been able to watch this man's progression, and there's a lesson there for us. I want to just mark it real quickly, because I think this is how it happens. We've watched the seeds of faith go out and start to take some root. Remember, look back in verse 11 when they first quizzed him. Who was this guy? And he says, well, he was just a man. You know, the man called Jesus. That's all I know. But when he was brought before the religious leaders, his understanding began to grow because they were inquiring into Jesus, not the miracle worker, but the Sabbath breaker. And he was seeing a division, remember, among those religious leaders. They don't all agree on who this man was. And some say he must be from God. And so he went from, well, he's just a man, to what? He's a prophet. That's in verse 17. He's a prophet. You see, his seeds of faith are beginning to grow. They're beginning to send down roots. It's beginning to take shape. And what I want you to understand, if you're listening to me, his comprehension is growing. His understanding of the person and the work and the nature of Christ as God's deliverer, it began to take shape through the input that he was receiving, even though it was a false examination of what had actually happened. And he's growing until verse 33, where he said, if he wasn't from God, he couldn't have done it. So he's not just a man. He's not just Jesus. He's not just a prophet. He is a powerful miracle worker sent from God. But that's not enough. It's not enough. He still needs more information. And some of you perhaps still are lacking a piece of data, a piece of information. So we open our Bibles week after week and we walk with Jesus and we talk about Jesus and we sing about Jesus. I don't know what the missing element is in some of your lives as an unbeliever, but somewhere the piece will fall and the picture will be completed because that's how it works. That's how it works. And you don't ever take some momentary spiritual experience and say, no, you know what? I'm good with that. I'm good. I really don't need the whole Jesus thing anymore. I'm good. And parents, you don't parent your kids that way. Celebrate every expression of faith, but don't confuse it with saving faith that requires an evident manifestation and acknowledgement of their desperate need for a Savior, which your six-year-old does not have. So Jesus responds, "You have seen Him. It is He who is speaking to you. You have both seen Him and heard Him, and He is me. I am your Messiah. I am your Savior. I am the one sent from God to deliver you from your sins." Simple. Simple. Do you believe? No, that's too simple. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Son of God, Son of Man, Deliverer, Savior? And the man says, verse 38, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. There is absolutely no questioning this man's understanding. There's absolutely no way to question in this account this man's faith. Because it has led him to worship the Son of God, Jesus, the Messiah. And not just worship him, but adore him. And not just adore him, but look at it. To surrender to him. He calls him Lord. Friend, If you're just looking for a Savior and not really interested in a Lord, you're looking to the wrong man. Jesus will be your Lord, or He will not be your Savior. This man said just three words. Could it get any more simple than that? Lord, I believe. You are my trust. You are my only confidence. You are my Savior. Now, for those of you interested in such things, and we should be, between verses 36 and verse 38, the greatest miracle known to mankind happened to this man. And it's not recorded. There's no picture of it. There's no spit or mud in it. But this man was given spiritual eyes with which to see the Messiah so that he might believe. And he says, I believe. You say, well, no, I think when he said that, he got saved. That's when he saw. I'm telling you, if he hadn't seen, he'd have never said it. I know that because, well, my Bible tells me there was another guy who had a similar experience. His name was Peter. And he's with the rest of the disciples in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is having a little conversation with them. He's asking them a question. Listen to the question he asked them. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Oh, they say they've got all kinds of ideas about that deliverer, that Messiah. Some say he's John the Baptist. Some say he's Elijah. Others say that he's just going to be a prophet or the prophet. Some have even said he's Jeremiah. Well, that's interesting. Jesus must have thought. Didn't learn anything new there, of course. But I am most interested in what you think. There is a question that needs to be asked of you. Who do you, Jesus said, say that the Son of Man is? Peter replied, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, there it is, the same thing. Peter said it, and then suddenly he could see. No. Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you are blessed because flesh and blood would never have revealed that to you. My Father who is in heaven has shown that to you. God gave you sight, and then you saw me. Got it? Is that too complicated for you? I don't think so. It's really simple. So maybe I should ask you, who do you this morning say that Jesus is? Do you this morning believe that He is the Son of Man? If you do, then you trust Him. If you do, then you are confident in Him. If you do, you have surrendered to Him. If you do, you are submitted to Him. If you do, you will believe and continue to believe in Him. Salvation. It's just that simple. God, we ask now to place us, as it were, between verse 36 and verse 38 in this text. And we ask you to do that same miracle today. Grant faith. Faith that saves. Faith that sustains. Faith that endures. Faith that will never end. Give eyes to see. that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Thank you, Father, for giving us your Son and for granting us faith to believe in Him. This we ask for the sake of Christ and His church and for His glory alone. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.